What do you say when you have to talk about things that are important? You get right to the heart of the matter. And as we are concluding our time together as preacher and congregation, we're getting right to the heart of the matter. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about the core, the essence of what Scripture is. We talked about the fact that it is not a reference book to be taken and used at one point or another in life, though there are certainly plenty of things in Scripture that can help you with any part of your life, but it is not meant to be taken off of the shelf. It is meant to be kept open in front of you. And it tells one long, complete story from beginning to end that starts with the beginning in Genesis and goes all the way through the end of what is going to be at the end of the book of Revelation. In between, we have seen this. We have seen that this is not a book about us. It is a book about God and God's desire to relate with us. It is a story that has a tragic beginning. It began beautifully on God's part. And our part in that story is that we are a beloved creation. But the tragic part is that we have rebelled against God. God created the earth to be a place where He and humanity would dwell together. His space and our space overlapped in a beautiful garden. But because of our rebellion, because we have, through taking of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, rejected the tree of life and brought tragic chaos and hell into the world, our space and God's space are driven apart. And daily, by choosing to eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, humanity decides to take for itself the prerogative to decide what is right and wrong. And when what is right and wrong disagrees with God, all kinds of bad things stain the world and create utter chaos. What God is doing throughout the story of the Scripture, and this is what the Bible is all about, we've talked about, is the fact that God is fixing what we have broken. He's bringing His space and our space back together so that He can dwell with us again. We saw that in the Old Testament, God called and created a people specifically for that purpose. And He used Abraham's family to do it. And the way that that happened is that God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham believed God before he ever did anything else. And because he trusted God, God counted it to him as righteousness. And then God took the responsibility upon himself for making sure that the covenant was maintained. He did not leave it up to Abraham. You remember, Abraham had all kinds of trouble. And Abraham went from being a person of little faith, even a smidge of faith, to a person of great faith. But it was never about what Abraham himself could do to maintain the covenant. It was about Abraham being faithful to remain in it and God taking care of Abraham. God is using Abraham's family to be a light to the world and to help transform the world. But the problem is that Abraham's family failed in the covenant just like the rest of humanity has. And so there needed to be someone to save humanity from itself. And through Abraham's family, God brought about a hero from heaven, somebody who could be the champion of heaven to see that God's will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. Jesus was serious about making that happen. And Jesus was serious about getting hell out of earth and getting the hell out of his creatures. And in order to do that, Jesus had to attack the forces of darkness at the root. And so he didn't just try to modify people's behavior. The message of Jesus is that God's kingdom is right here, is it at hand, and it is available to you. But in order for you to be a part of it, you've got to repent. And repenting means you change what you love. That is the core of our problem. It was the core of our problem in the garden. We did not trust God, and we did not love the right things. We were allured by the darkness, and we still are as a people. Jesus says, change your heart. Change what you love to be a part of God's rule in the world. And in doing that, Jesus taught us how to live. And he showed us what real victory is. Real victory is not conquering with the sword and enforcing your will on others. How did Jesus conquer? How did Jesus gain the victory? Jesus conquered death by dying. By allowing evil to do its very worst to him and to be a sacrifice on our part, so that just as Israel had sacrifices that created clean space and moral purity for them to be able to come into the temple, Jesus becomes the ultimate sacrifice to create clean space amongst God's people so that people can come into God's presence. And then when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he showed that death really has no power at all, and that it is not to be feared, but it is really and truly the ultimate consequence of sin, fully and finally conquered. The people of Israel always expected a resurrection from the dead to happen one day, but they expected it far off at the very end of history. They never expected a one-off like this to happen in the middle of history. And the message is that nobody resurrecting Jesus, him just being resurrected by himself, he is the victor over death. And that victory over the consequences of sin and victory over the darkest powers that have invaded the world, God's good world that he loved and that he created, that victory is sure and it is final. The reality of Jesus' kingdom is that God's new creation is here and it is happening right now because of that resurrection. God is already in control. He is already ruling and reigning, and the whole world is being transformed into what he wants it to be. And we are being transformed into people that competently bear his image into the rest of creation. But you may be scratching your head. If that's the case, if God is in control, and he's in the process of driving out sin, and victory has already happened, why is everything still so bad around me? Why do I have heartache? Why are people getting sick? Why are children born with congenital diseases? Why do we still have relationship problems in the world? Why do some people still hate? Why does everything seem to keep going wrong? Why do we have tornadoes and natural disasters? Why do we have floods? Why do we have COVID-19? If God is really in control and all these effects of sin are being driven out, if God's space and our space really are coming together again in the person and the work of Jesus, how come everything is still so bad? And maybe the bigger question is, what do I do about it? How do I live in between the times? The time of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, when God's greatest victory happened, and the time when we see it fully realized. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We are going to talk about the fact that the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus is already here, but it's not yet. There's a beginning and there's an end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. There is the cross and there is heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. But one did not historically follow the other. The fact is that we are living in a time where there's evidence of God's work all around us. There's evidence of new creation. There's evidence of transformed heart and transformed lives. There's evidence that the powers of darkness are being pushed back, but it hasn't already fully been realized. And much like when you go to buy a house, you put a down payment on it. You have not fully realized ownership of the house. The bank still owns part of it, if not most of it. You have a stake in it. You have equity in it. You are living in it, and you are enjoying it as though it is fully and completely yours. The kingdom of God is like that. God has given us a down payment. He has given us what Paul calls in the King James Version, or what the King James Version translates, what Paul calls the earnest of the Spirit, like your earnest money. A down payment, a deposit of the Spirit into our hearts. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it is the sure sign of God's intention to follow through on what He has promised and what He has already begun in the work of Jesus. I want you to just take a moment with me as we begin thinking about this. And let's go to the book of Romans. And I want to remind you, as you're turning there, that the church's part of this story is the only part of the story that is not yet completed. We've been talking about these eras of the story of God as different chapters. We talked about the tragic beginning at first in Genesis and how we were beloved but rebelled. Then there was Abraham's family who were brought in to be the shining light to help transform the world and help God along the path of fixing what we have broken. And then we saw that they didn't do it, that they ended up in captivity. And chapter 3 is that Jesus, God Himself, steps out of heaven and comes to earth to personally fix what we have broken and to become the true Israelite, the true person from God's family who always does what God wants and is the son in whom God is fully always pleased. The final chapter of the story is the end. It is heaven. It is God's final victory. God's space and our space coming back together. It is the punishment of the wicked. It is hell for those who will not follow God. But there's this one time between Jesus and the cross and between the end in which we are all living. And it is the chapter that hasn't been finished. That's the age in which we live. I want you to think of it in this way. Think of finding say you're at a theater, and you're rummaging through a closet in a theater, and you have found a notebook that contains a play. But it's a loose leaf notebook, a 3-ring binder, and there's a whole section that's been ripped out. There are 5 chapters there, 5 acts in the play. You see the beginning, you see the problem in the beginning, you see the steps that are being taken towards resolution, you see the climax, you see some big transformative event in the middle, and then you see how everything gets sorted out neatly in an epilogue at the end. But how did it get that way? How did you go from the big life-changing event on one side in one chapter to the fifth chapter where everything is neatly sorted out and all the loose ends are tied together. You have little bits and pieces of information at the beginning of that chapter, but you don't have the full chapter of chapter 4. And you're called to put that play on in a production. Somebody says, this is like a great play. The only problem is you've got one section of the play that's left unfinished. What do you do? Well, if you're in charge of putting on that play, the only thing you can do is read carefully chapters 1, 2, and 3 and the bits and pieces that you have of chapter 4. And then read the conclusion, chapter 5, at the end. And then you chart your course through the conclusion of chapter 4. And you have people act consistently with what they have read in the beginning and what they read at the end. You know what the problem is from the beginning. You know what is being done to fix it. You know what the final conclusion is going to be. You live consistently with it through to the end. That's what we are doing as we are living out our lives as Christians. We know what the problem was. We know what the solution is. We know what's been done. We know what the end is. And God has left it to us to make our way through. We have to be thoroughly familiar with everything from beginning to end that we have access to, and then we have to live accordingly. I want you to see how Paul says, not exactly that, but how he describes our function, our part in the story, in this unwritten chapter. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, Paul says of Abraham. Remember, Abraham is a part of God's solution to the story. It's Abraham's family. And God has based his interaction with Abraham on Abraham's, what? Abraham's faith. Right? And he asks Abraham to trust him, to go to a new country, to trust that he's going to be the father of many nations. Paul references this in Romans chapter 4. And in fact, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham believed God. And he said, that's actually later on in chapter 5, but Paul says in chapter 4 that God said that he had already made Abraham a father of many nations. And Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 17. Abraham has, through Sarah's handmaid Hagar, already had a son, Ishmael, but this son is not the son of promise. This is not the son through which God is going to bless the entire world through this family. But he says, I have already made you a father of many nations. And Abraham believed God. He believed God was able to take his own body, his 99-year-old body, which he considered to be as good as dead, and use it to produce a son through whom the world would be blessed. He did not distrust God. He believed that God would do it. And here's how Paul describes that event in verses 20 and 21. He says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. He might not have understood how it was going to happen, but he still trusted God that God would make it happen. He did not waver from being committed to God's promise and God's plan. But he grew strong in his faith, going from weak faith to strong faith, as he gave God glory, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, look at verse 22. Abraham believes that God is able. Paul says that, believing that God is able to do what he's promised, that is why his faith Abraham's trust, was counted to him as righteousness. He believed not in himself, who is weak, who is as good as dead, but he believed in God, who's able to keep the promise, who he believes is able to keep the promise. And Paul says, because of that, God made him upright. God reconciled him to who he was supposed to be all along. It was counted to him as righteousness. But it doesn't stop. What Paul is saying doesn't stop there. Look at verses 23 and 24. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. So, Paul says that we are rectified, we are made righteous, we are justified in the same way that Abraham was, through our faith, through our trust in God. But more specifically, that means that this is not just Abraham's story. This is our story. We are called to fit in, to be consistent with what we have seen in Act 2, or Chapter 2 of this story, as we are living out Chapter 4. We are a part of what God was doing then. This is not something completely new. This is an extension of what God had always planned. This is for our sake also, Paul says. What Paul is saying is that our role here is to be a part of this renewed covenant people. In some sense, this is new, but in another sense, it's the same thing that it always was. It is not just new, but it is renewed. God has renewed his promise, and he expects us to be a part of this renewed covenant people. Another way of saying that is that we are now a part of Abraham's family. We are now heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham, and it is through us, the living body of Christ in the world, that all the nations in the world are blessed. That's pretty powerful and important stuff. But this is all possible because of one thing. Let's go on to verses 23 and 24 here. It is not written for his sake alone, but for ours. And in verses 24 and 25, the text says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We believe in God, the same God who is behind what happened to Jesus. And everything that is happening in and through Jesus for bringing heaven and earth, our space and God's space back together, is happening and we're incorporated into it. He is delivered up for our trespasses. It's our sins also that put Jesus on the tree and caused Jesus to die. But Jesus was also raised for our justification. Remember what justification is. Justifying is setting things back in line. Justification is balancing the scales. That's what justice is about. Justification, if you've been in a typing class or a keyboarding class, you know that justifying a piece of paper means that the words are balanced on the page. They end and they begin in neat columns. They are not chaotic. They're not everywhere. And our lives are made to be like that through what has happened in Jesus. The whole world is being put that way. And so we play our part. We are justified through, and we are transformed through, being disciples of Jesus. So that as we learn from him, And we do everything that he did. We have the same attitude. We have the same characteristics. We make his goals our goals. As we walk along that path, God is in the process of transforming us, and he's in the process of transforming the world around us. I want us to go to Matthew chapter 28, because this is where Jesus announces his grand purpose for discipleship. Okay? This is where Jesus announces his grand purpose for his followers, his apprentices. So go to Matthew chapter 28. This is after Jesus' resurrection. This is after that major transforming event. Jesus says, this is how you're going to navigate the world. This is how you're going to live in between the times. And this is how you're going to deal with the fact that the world is not yet what it's supposed to be. Okay? Jesus calls his disciples to come to a mountain in Galilee. And as they come on that mountain, the text says, verses 16 and 17, that they get there and the 11 disciples fall down and worship him. You only worship one person, right? You only worship God. And so they are coming to believe that Jesus is not just Messiah, but that Jesus is God in the flesh. But the text says they worshiped, but some doubted. There are some who are still struggling. There are some who are still growing in their faith of these 11. And here is how Jesus addresses all of them together. In verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." When he says, "All authority is given to me," Jesus is saying, I am now in charge. I'm ruling and reigning. Regardless of what you see around you, regardless of the forces of evil that you still can see and witness, regardless of the bad behavior, regardless of the sickness, regardless of natural disasters, Jesus says, all authority is given to me. I am in charge. Not just all authority, but all authority where? All authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in God's space. All authority in our space. Jesus is in charge of everything. And Jesus said, my will is going to be done in everything. And so, what now? In verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, go, therefore. Therefore, why is therefore there? Because all authority has been given to Jesus. And based on that, he says, you go. You do. You be an effective source in the world. You go. And as you're going, here's what you do. Notice there are some ing words in this phrase. Go and you make disciples of all nations. We're going to talk about the ing words in a minute. But make disciples is the primary point of this passage. What do? Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, you go and you make disciples. You teach people to follow me just as you are following me, to be my apprentices for the purpose of becoming just like me. And what is a part of that? I need you to notice this here. We play our part by being disciples, and we play our part right by making disciples. Make disciples of all nations, all peoples in the world, not just the Jewish people, all peoples. And in doing that, he says, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What are you doing when you're baptized? I wish we had so much more time to talk about this, because baptism is such an important part of becoming and being a disciple. The baptism that you and I go through when we become disciples is a transformative moment. When you are baptized, Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, as though you are dying, you are being buried under the water, fully immersed, and you are being raised to walk in a brand new life. You die to sin, you die to this desire that you have within you to make life on your own terms, the big problem in the garden. And you're resurrected to walk in a new life, to be a part of God's new creation, to be a new person who's following Jesus. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when the people asked him what they need to do because of their sin, because of crucifying the Messiah, Peter says, you need to repent and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he says, you receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. There's forgiveness and there's the presence of God that's also associated with your baptism. But as you move on in your life as a disciple, and you face times and circumstances where life is not what you want it to be, and you are tempted to take a hold of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil again, you think back to your baptism and you say, I'm not that person anymore. I'm new. I'm different. I'm newly created, brought out of the old world of sin and death into the new world of God's kingdom. And you say, because of that, I cannot live consistently with who the old person was. No, I have to live consistently with who this new person is. And I will be different. That is the transforming work of God's ordinance of baptism in our life. It is not just a reenactment and taking on the role of Jesus. There's something special happening when you are put underneath the water. It doesn't happen through the water. It happens, according to Paul, through the faith that you demonstrate in obedience to what God has asked you to do. And it's through this very physical act of submission that God works in transforming you and changing you moment by moment, day by day, as you think back on it and as you live your life consistently with it. Jesus says, you make disciples, and part of that is you're baptizing them. The other part of that, Jesus tells us in just a moment, remember that baptism is the way that God brings us into his story and into his community of people. The other part of that is teaching. The other ing word in this passage. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, let's talk about observing what Jesus commands. You can't be a disciple if you don't pay close attention to the teacher and to be like the teacher in every single way. That's why Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I'd like for you to think for just a moment about a time, ongoing, every week, when you are recommitted to observing all that Jesus commands you. The night before Jesus died, the night before his crucifixion, he sat down with his disciples and he had a meal with them that we've commonly called the Last Supper. And during this supper, Jesus takes a special time to observe something with them. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he said to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. What he's saying is, I'm giving you a token to remember me. I want you to remember my body. And Jesus' body is the literal connecting point in front of them between heaven and earth, right? Jesus' body is the person of God in the world. I want you to remember my body, which is broken. Which is for you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The breaking of Jesus' body, God and man have access to one another again. And Jesus said, this, my body, is what I want you to remember. And then, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This language here, this covenant language, Jesus is not using it on accident. And when he hands them the cup of wine, the table drink that was poured that night, and he says, I want you to see my blood here, he's reminding them of how covenants are initiated. Covenants are ratified with what? With blood. And in Exodus, as the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and as they construct this tabernacle, and the first sacrifices are offered, what's done? The blood from the sacrifices is taken, and it is sprinkled on Aaron, and it is sprinkled out into the crowd, and the blood falls on the people. And as Moses was sprinkling and pouring that blood out on the crowd, he said, this is the blood of the covenant. And he called the people to affirm their loyalty to the covenant. And every week when we take the Lord's Supper, you remember the presence of God in the world, the presence of God amongst us who are now the body of Christ. You remember not just his death, but you remember his life and his resurrection. And you remember that you have sworn allegiance to Jesus' blood and to Jesus' covenant. You remind yourself every week when you take that fruit of the vine that I'm going to learn all that Jesus commanded, and I am going to keep all that Jesus commanded. It is your weekly reaffirmation. And that is the beautiful thing about what we do, about this memorial that Jesus has given us. But there is a reason that Jesus has asked us to do all that he's commanded us. And it's because everything that he's commanded points back to one thing. Everything that he's commanded points back to love. And so, as you take the Lord's Supper and you're reminded of your commitment to that covenant, also, you should be reminded of your commitment to do everything that's in the covenant. And that is all distilled down to this. You love God, and you love each other. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 40, as he's asked about the greatest commandment, somebody comes up to him and says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment as a test? Jesus, of course, says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. With every part of your being, your passion, your enthusiasm, your energy, your life force, with your will and your intentions, you love God with every bit of what you have to give. He says, this is the first and the greatest of commandments. And of course, he says, a second is like it. There is another one that is parallel that comes right along with it. It is chained together with it. You love your neighbor as yourself. John tells us, 1 John, that you can't love God whom you have not seen if you hate your brother whom you have seen. And the way you behave with those who are in your presence, those who are causing you grief, anxiety, and heartache, the way you interact with those folks, as well as the way you interact with your friends and your loved ones, that is a sign of whether or not you genuinely love and dedicated to God. Because those who are walking with you here in this world are just as much creations of God as you are, who bear and were created in His image, just as you were. Jesus says this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything is about this. The law and the prophets is just another way that the Hebrew people talked about the scriptures that they had. The Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, the writings, the rest of it. Everything relates back to loving God and loving neighbor. And everything that God has asked you to do in any section of Scripture comes back to this. Everything hangs on this. And that is what Jesus has asked us to do, what He has asked us to be. Love is the identifying mark of God's covenant community. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, get or notice this. Pay special attention to this thing that I'm about to say. Behold, I am with you. It doesn't matter what kind of badness you see, what kind of chaos you see. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter how much sin you see around you. It doesn't matter what kind of dark forces you see operating in the world. It doesn't matter how disappointed you are. It doesn't matter how discouraged you are. It doesn't matter. Those things do not depict the ultimate reality that is already at work. Behold, I am with you. And that is all that matters. I am with you always, even up to the very end of the age. How do you live between the times? Given the fact that it is already, but not yet, you live in hope. You do not quit. And you give all of your time, energy, and effort to being a disciple of Jesus, loving God and loving neighbor, and being committed to being a part of God's new creation. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul said this. He said in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that counts for anything. That is, it doesn't matter what group of people you're in, what the external markers of your identity look like. He said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. Only faith working through love. Your trust in God working through your love for Him is what matters now. And in chapter 6 and verse 15, he says it again, but he says it like this. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What matters is that you live as a newly created human, just like Jesus is the newly risen, created human, and that you be a part of the new age. What's this new age going to look like? This age, ultimately, is going to end, and what is becoming will be. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a, and I acted as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What was he talking about being mature? Love. Faith is our trust in the moment. Hope is our earnest longing for and belief in what will be. But love is eternal. It was in the beginning, and it is all that will be in the end. And Paul says we should act consistently with that in the present. The past and the future are written. And the difference between our success in the present and Israel's failure of old is not our moral character. It is not our precision obedience. It is the finished work of Jesus. Because he came and he did everything that we could not do. I'm not saying you shouldn't strive to precisely obey. I'm saying that your relationship with God doesn't depend on it. And here's the other thing, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is working through us and in us to help us do things that have not been done previously in our lives. There are people who submit to God's Spirit and lean into it, and then there are those who depend on their own ability and their flesh and their goodness and their own morality. And the people who depend on their morality will fail every single time. But the people who see their circumstances and turn them over to God and say, your will be done, and I'm yielding to what you want in every circumstance, and I'm not going to try to fix this on my own. Those are the people who are successful. Because they rely on the finished work of Jesus, and they rely on the power of God working within them. The past and the future are written. If you're going to live successfully in the present, you live consistently with both. Both what God has promised in the past, what God has done through Jesus in the past that makes a current reality, and what God has promised will happen in the future. And in order to do it, it takes trusting God and Jesus with everything you have. And it takes loving the right thing. In order to love the right thing, you have to yield to God's Spirit and let God's Spirit work through you. When you wonder how you're going to be able to live between the times, and you wonder how you're going to be able to deal with the chaos and the immorality and the disaster and the trouble that you see around you, I want you to remember this. Tell yourself, I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. I want you to know this is not a legal status change, first and foremost. It is not just simply a change in your status that allows you to go on living however you want to. This is a change in your reality, a change in who you are. This is a genuine transformation. Live like it. Let's pray. O God, who was and is to come, teach us to be transformed in heart and life. Help us to glorify you through following Christ by faith, as we are empowered by your Holy Spirit, so that we may be consistently and newly created people. Teach us to love what you love and to love like you do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Do you hear the call of the gospel? And do you need power in your life right now to live between the times during a troubled age? And we invite you to come to him, because he's the one who offers it. Can we immerse you into Christ? Can we pray for you? Let us do it right now as we stand and sing.